good morning again. I've entitled this message, Character Under Pressure, because I was under pressure to continue using the same type of titles as everyone else. And this passage deals a lot with our character. So I thought I would open up with a few thoughts on character from one of my personal favorite theologians. You may have heard of him. You may not have commonly gone to him in consultation when reading the scriptures. His name is Bill Watterson, and this is some of his work. So if we could have the first one from him. And Bill is very familiar with the use of character, the building of character. And so here he illustrates the frustration that we sometimes have building character as the young Calvin. This is Calvin and Hobbes, by the way. If you're unfamiliar, this is the greatest comic strip ever written. And here we see poor Calvin, who has been made to shovel the snow and has come up with the realization that every time he has to build character, his dad saves a bunch of money. And that is very convenient. And character building is something that happens throughout our lives, and unfortunately largely in difficult situations. And so I think a lot of us can relate to Calvin in this next strip here, where we find out that character really just doesn't get built in very simple and easy situations. Instead of being built in a Miami condo or a casino, character gets built on a horrible camping trip that your parents force you to take. And so for us as well, I think that sometimes we end up as Calvin. We ask God for patience, we ask God for humility, we ask God for grace, we ask God for all these virtues, and then we get annoyed when we have to learn them on a horrible rainy camping trip. And so as we read 1 Peter 5, I pray that you would keep in mind the idea that character is developed under pressure. Let's pray before we read. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that thousands of years ago, you inspired apostles, preachers to write, to instruct your church, and that through all these years, you've kept those words current, you've preserved those words, and you've kept them applicable to our lives. And so as we read them today, I pray that you would guide my thoughts, my words, as I try to teach through this and make your truths known, and that you would open the ears of each person here who's listening to hear your truth. Amen. So 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So as I mentioned, I entitled this message, Character Under Pressure. As Peter deals with two groups of people, both existing under this pressure, and gives them some instructions as to how they should act well under pressure. And we'll begin with the first group where he addresses the elders. And if we just look at this at face value, most of you can go to sleep, and five of you should pay attention to this next part, because we have five elders in our church. But this... Yeah, that's right, Harold, wake up. however, Peter is writing even just more generally to those who have the responsibility of shepherding. So for all of us who work with the kids, with the youth, with care groups, even those responsible for shepherding, possibly neighbors, your parents as you shepherd your kids, it's important for us to pay attention to this so no one has an excuse to fall asleep yet. So Peter begins by calling the elders shepherds, okay, which is a common comparison. We're probably very familiar with this picture in the Bible because it gets used over and over again. But unfortunately, we do not have a lot of shepherds in our lives today. In Peter's context, shepherding was a common profession that many people had, and the image was well known. And so I wanted to take just a second to go through a number of passages very briefly that highlight kind of the imagery of the shepherd. And so we're not going to read all these because I have no time to say anything else. But if you have a pen and paper, jot these down and give them a read later. But we begin, Psalm 23 is a well-known one where God is the shepherd who cares for David. And it's a beautiful picture of God traveling alongside David and guiding him to places that are good to go. So we see the shepherd as caring as well. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, God tenderly cares for the nation of Israel as their shepherd. In Jeremiah 23, 1-4, we see bad shepherds are punished and replaced with good shepherds who leave no member of the flock behind. Ezekiel 34, 1-10, God will rescue his sheep, his people, from selfish shepherds. Zechariah 11, 4-18 talks about the destruction that comes. From a careless shepherd and a coming shepherd who will actually care for the people. Matthew 9, 35-38, we see that people are lost without a shepherd. They need more shepherds. There's a need for more people to care for and guide God's flock. John 10, 1-18, Jesus is the good shepherd. This is a familiar parable for lots of us, who lays down his life. And this is contrasted with the hired hand who is there to earn a paycheck. And when the wolf comes, runs away and leaves the sheep to fend for themselves. And finally, in John 21, 15-17, Peter is instructed himself to be a shepherd. And this is seen, which is quite cool, as the outworking of Peter's love for God. He shows his love for God, for Jesus, in shepherding God's people. And so we have this picture of the shepherd as someone who loves, who cares for, supports something that otherwise would be lost, would be helpless on its own. But Peter does not necessarily talk about exactly what a shepherd should do as far as their specific actions, but rather he talks about their motives, why they do what they do. And so it makes it very easy for us to translate that into our context today. And he does this with three contrasting statements. And so the first one is, not because you must but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Okay? And this links back to John chapter 10, where we see that contrast between Jesus as the good shepherd who cares for the sheep and the hired hand who just wants his paycheck. Right? All of us have had a job in our lives that maybe we enjoyed, but there's probably at least one thing in your job that you just did not want to do. And if you could avoid doing that, if you could kind of put it off for a little bit, you would. And we're kind of like, oh, it's that time of the week, it's payroll week. My dad is an accountant, and so, when it's end of the year and the auditors are coming, he's just kind of, got to get everything together, got to get everything all lined up and everything. And so there's always something that maybe we're not as excited to do. And if all we're there for is a paycheck, like the hired hand is on the farm, and there is no care for the sheep, care for the work, passion for the work, then the work maybe doesn't get done as well. And so for us as shepherds, elders, teachers, leaders, whatever it is we might be doing in the church, at home, in our families, it's important that we do it because we want to, because we're willing to. And that doesn't mean if you're not excited to do it, you don't have to do it, but rather that we should work towards having that attitude where we are excited to serve. Okay? It's a interesting thought. I was talking with my parents a couple weeks ago about volunteers in the church, and our church is fantastic. We do a great job. I've never had trouble with getting youth leaders. VBS was a new program, but by the end of it, we had a ton of youth and other people in the church helping out, and that was fantastic. When my parents were talking about how one church they were a part of, they had struggled and they didn't have people to run a ministry. And so instead of, grabbing person A, who's also helping out with ministry 1, 2, 3, and 4 and is a little bit burnt out, and saying, hey, can you run this Sunday school program? They just said, no, we're not going to run this program right now. Because if no one feels called to that and no one is willing to serve, what blessing, what fruit is going to come out of that? And so for us, it's important. It's important to serve, and if we aren't motivated and willing to serve, we need to examine ourselves, spend some time with God. But it's important that you're serving in a way where you are excited and willing and passionate to serve. You're not just plugging along because no one filled a hole and it needed to be filled. The second motive for leaders and elders is not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So, obviously, being an elder does not earn you any money. How much did you get paid, any elders, in the last year for being an elder? Probably nothing. But there's other benefits that can come from serving in the church, right? There's maybe some recognition, some honor, maybe some prestige. People think, oh, that person must be pretty good. They're an elder or they're a Sunday school teacher. They serve every week. And so we got to be careful that we're not motivated maybe by the reputation, the compliments, the recognition, having someone from the front point out that you did such a great job with that program last week, whatever it is. But that, again, we're eager to serve, and that's our motivation. Anything outside that comes extra is great. Being recognized is a good thing, and you shouldn't avoid recognition or feel bad when you receive it. But again, we need to make sure that we are serving because we want to build up the body, not build up ourselves. And lastly, Peter says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So here is where the metaphor of a shepherd is fantastic. A shepherd leads from the front. They lead the sheep who follow. We see numerous scriptures, and some of those that I mentioned earlier, where the shepherd leads and he talks to the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and that is why they follow. They know that that's a safe place. If the shepherd tries to lead from the back, they're hurting. They become a slave driver, you know? And so for us as leaders in different ministries, it's important that we lead from the front, okay? If we have this great idea for some new service opportunity, don't just go, hey, someone should do this. Go on, take it on, head on, and be an example. Lead by example. Specifically for elders as well. As is outlined, I believe, in a number of places, I believe in Timothy somewhere, where there's a whole list of qualifications for an elder. And it's not an easy list. It's quite the high standard that elders are supposed to be held to. And I think that's important. Because again, as leaders in the church, we need to make sure that we set a good example for those who will follow. And then Peter at the end mentions a reward. And I don't have a lot to comment on this reward, but to say that the reward is not an earthly reward, which makes sense with what Peter has just finished saying about our motivation for serving, for leading. And as well, that an elder is not supposed to be looking for that reward. An elder is supposed to be living up to the standard that they're called to. And when the time comes, when Jesus returns, they will receive that heavenly, eternal reward. But again, that's not the motivation. It's great that that reward is there, but that is not the motivation. So having addressed the elders, Peter then acknowledges the flock. And he has a few instructions for their character as well. He starts by talking about submission, which is not necessarily a popular idea for us today. The idea of submission brings to mind, especially for myself as part of a younger generation, mixed martial arts, where submission means you gave up and you lost a fight and the other person won. But in this context, when we take submission properly, it's actually a great thing. In a commentary I was reading, it said that submission in this context refers to living orderly under the leadership of the elder. And if the elder that you're living under the guidance of and you're submitting to is following what Peter has just outlined, then that submission shouldn't be a problem, right? If my leader is someone who is eager to serve, willing to help, leading by example, I'm going to be super excited to follow them wherever they're going, because I know that they have my interests in mind, and I know that I can count on them to care for me and look out for me. Secondly, and I want to spend a bit of time on this one, Peter instructs the flock to be humble. And I've often heard the statement that humility is not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about others more, or thinking about yourself less. And this is a great way to define it, I think, but I think it misses something. There's something that doesn't quite measure up or still makes it feel a little bit robotic. And to illustrate this, and to illustrate what's missing, I've come up with something called the holiness scale. Okay, now this is a completely arbitrary scale and used for an illustration only, but we're going to pop the first one up, and the scale goes from 0 to 10. Okay, and so we have a number of different people on this scale. Person 1 is a 7 out of 10. No, person 2 is a 4 out of 10. Person 3, 9 out of 10. God, obviously, is 10 out of 10. Right? And so in this situation, you know, maybe person 1 is regularly attending church, and maybe they're involved in a ministry, and they probably feel pretty good about themselves, because, you know, they're not the top, they're not person 3, but they're definitely not person 2, and so someone's below them, and they feel pretty good. Okay, person 2, maybe we'll call our Sunday morning Christian, okay, and maybe they're not regularly attending church. Maybe they just come out for the food when there's food. I don't blame you. The food is great. But they don't come out as much, and so they're way down there at 4 out of 10, and they maybe don't feel so good about themselves when they come out to church, because person 1 and person 3 can kind of look down on them because they're way down there on the holiness scale. And then person 3 is your all-star, right? They're the elder. They've been coming out forever. Their kids go to the Christian private school. They're involved with all these ministries. They're always having people over at their house. You never heard them swear, all these things. And they're the all-star, okay? And when our scale looks like this, it's very easy for person 3 and even person 1 to maybe get a little bit prideful, and humility becomes quite a struggle then. Now, fortunately, this doesn't show the whole picture, okay? Because the holiness scale does not go from 1 to 10. If you could put the next one up, Tony. The holiness scale actually goes from 0 to a million, okay? And this is the key, because who can tell the difference between person 1, 2, and 3? Can anyone see the difference? Riley can see the difference? I can't see the difference. I zoomed in at 400% on my computer. There was no difference. They're all just one pixel high, little dashes there. And this is, I think, the key. Because when we realize that God is a million out of a million on our holiness scale, then being 2 points or 4 points higher than someone doesn't really mean anything. Person one isn't really much better at all than person 2 or person 3 or anything. And we realize that all of us are kind of on a level footing, right? We've all sinned, we've all fallen short, and we take a step back and look at who God is in comparison to us, all of a sudden, things are a whole lot clearer. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, which again is a fairly common passage, but it takes on just such a cool meaning when we think about that scale. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Okay. If Jesus, who is a million out of a million on that scale, can come down and die on a cross for me, who maybe scores, 4, 5, 6, 7 on the scale, I'm pretty sure I can help out someone. If I'm a 6 and someone's a 4, I'm pretty sure I can help them out, right? Or if someone's an 8 and I'm a 6, right? We're all of a sudden on level playing, and all of a sudden it doesn't feel that far to reach down or to reach up when God reached down from all the way up there down to us, right? If God can do that, you and I can help out those around us, regardless of where we may place them on something like a holiness scale or whatever else we're using to evaluate people in our minds. Yeah, it's quite cool. When I think of humble service, it was actually really cool to see on our youth trip. It ended, some of you may know, it ended rather abruptly. We were planning to come home Saturday morning. We ended up leaving Friday evening because when we got back to our campsite after a wonderful day out in Penticton, where I took the guys golfing and the girls hung out at the beach, we got back and our tents were flattened. And everything was a mess in a windstorm. And by the time we had everything inside and kind of in a mess, we realized there was a fire on the hillside right behind us. And so we had to pack everything up. And I'm going to say this really nicely, but when we're younger and when I was younger, I tended to think of myself. And youth, I know sometimes you tend to think of yourselves first too. But when we were packing up, and we just had a mess of clothes and bags because they'd been blown everywhere by the wind. In an hour, we had all of our stuff cleaned up, packed up, and I don't think I heard a single youth ever say, "What about my stuff?" or like, running around looking for all their stuff. It was, whose is this? Who needs that? Where can I help? And there was no me focus. There was a us focus. And it was a super cool way to end off the trip with a team serving each other and just looking out for the needs of each other instead of themselves. Again, then, when Peter, in verse 6, talks about the humble being lifted up by God, we got to remind ourselves, again, that like the elder's reward, this isn't supposed to be our motivation, and it's not an earthly reward. Peter says, in due time, they will be lifted up. There's two other things that Peter calls the flock to do. He talks about anxiety, not worrying. And it reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in Matthew 6, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Anxiety and worry can be really tough things. Because how do you tell someone, "Oh, just don't worry about it"? Has that ever worked for you? Just don't worry about it. It doesn't really go away. And so for us, I just have a couple of tips for you. Is one, to start small, right? Don't start by trusting, you know, that God is going to provide a house for you. Start trusting God that you're going to have a good day at work, you know, that coworker that bugs you won't bug you that day, or, you know, maybe that you'll be able to make a good sales call and you know, maybe make some good commission that day to make a few extra bucks or whatever. But start small. It's easy to start by trusting small. As well, trust together. Find someone else who can do something with you. I love heights. I love being up high. I do not like descending from them quickly. I had the opportunity years back to do a high ropes course, which was fantastic. I love climbing up things. That was super exciting. And then they have this thing called the Leap of Faith, where there's a telephone pole with a platform the size of this stand, and you stand up on top of it, and another person stands up on top of it, and then you count down from three, and you jump out to a bar above Scott's head, and you're supposed to grab it and catch on to it. Okay? That's not my thing. But I went up there with another person, and it was a little bit more of their thing. And when you're with someone else who could encourage you, prompt you, who maybe you don't want to let down, it's a lot easier to face something that you're worried or anxious about. And I'll have you know that I jumped, and I caught that bar, and it was wonderful, and then they lowered me to the ground. And it was fantastic. Okay, and now I would do that again. Because I know I can do it, I know it's safe. But it took someone else to help me and be up there with me. Otherwise, I wouldn't have bothered with it. Lastly, Peter reminds flock to focus on God. He says to be alert and of sober mind. When we think of the word sober, we often think of alcohol, right? You drink alcohol, you lose your sobriety, and all of a sudden you're intoxicated and you lose your judgment. And I think Peter, this word sober, I think is an accurate word, but we can't limit it just to alcohol. I think Peter here is talking about not letting other things cloud our vision, cloud our thoughts, our decision making. You know, for myself, family can get in the way. Family is a fantastic thing. But I want to spend a ton of time with my family, with Amy's family, my family. We both have great parents, great families that we love to see. And so sometimes we have to make choices between, you know, do I see family or do I plan this great youth event that I know will be awesome for the youth and they're going to love and maybe they'll grow. And it's a struggle And family is a fantastic thing, but sometimes it can get in the way of what God wants me to do. And there's lots of other things. Friends, sports, activities, money, work. We can fill our time, our space, our heads with lots of things that aren't bad, but distract us from our true goal and purpose of following God and doing what He has called us to do. Satan loves to distract and confuse us, right? Satan's goal isn't to get us to follow him, right? His goal is not satanic worship. His goal is for us not to follow God. And so all he has to do is distract us, get us confused, you know, make us tired on Sunday mornings so we don't feel like getting up. He wins, because that's all he needs to do. Okay? We need to learn to keep God at the forefront of our minds, whatever that looks like for you. And lastly, Peter ends with a great reminder in verses 10 to 11 that all this stuff that we've been called to do is not something that we accomplish by our own power. Rather, it's God's power that allows us to accomplish all things. We're closing with the song, Lord, I Need You. And it's just, I'm so glad that Steve picked that, because that is so true. Peter ends and he calls the elders, the flock, everyone to this lifestyle, to this motivation. And without God, it can't happen. So as the worship team is coming up here, I want to ask you guys, where do you need to improve? Do you need to improve in your motivation as a leader? You know, are you doing things because you're obligated or because you're willing? You know, do you have maybe selfish motives, or are you eager to serve those who need to be served? Are you looking for power, or are you ready to lead by example? And what about your actions as a part of the body? You know, are you willing to submit and follow? Or do you just want to cause dissension and arguments? Are you humble? Are you looking out for others and willing to serve anyone, anywhere, anytime? Are you anxious? Do you need to learn to trust God with the big or the little things? And lastly, do you need to learn to focus on God and make Him your priority rather than other things in your life? As we close during this last song and after the service, there will be a prayer team available to my right, your left. If there's anything from the sermon, from the service, or in general from your lives that you would like prayer and support for, please come and see them.